Our scripture this morning, if you'd all stand for God's Word. 1 John 2, 1 through 6. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Obedience. One of the most misunderstood behaviors in all relationships. It has a bad stigma attached to it now, an authoritative connotation that just kind of initiates our spirit of rebellion that is so natural in our soul. And if you're anti-authority or rebellious by nature, then it just lights a fire that you can hardly contain until you make sure whoever is trying to put authority on you knows that you are not going to obey. I think we've come to view obedience as contrary to the spirit of independence, the spirit of government, the spirit of community, the spirit of family, spirit of school, spirit of work, any spirit at all of obedience. We see it as a perfunctory necessity that is only beneficial as a social conformity, some kind of standard or requirement. And when we do go through a period of obedience or area or a time when we have to submit to obedience, the whole entire experience to us is probably the equivalent of a flu shot or a tooth being filled. That's our mantra, our mind, our spirit for obedience. Thank the Lord for the Word of Christ, the Word of God, that teaches us that obedience is quite different. That obedience is filled with truth and with love. And that frees us up, fills us up, and allows us to be who we were created to be in a joy that is so much more complete than anything you can get by being anti-authority or disobedient. Three developmental, progressive motivations of obedience this morning. A little Psych 101 before we get into the heart of the message. Three developmental, progressive motivations of obedience. These are, I think, the stages that we have to work through, not only in our age brackets, but in our maturity brackets. And you'll notice through these stages that we kind of go back and forth. We vacillate between the three. The first one, we obey because we have to. We obey because we have to. Certainly that starts out with children and toddlers, but it's also the same thing with the basic laws of the land, isn't it? In fact, if we feel we don't necessarily have to, we might take the gamble to see if we'd get caught. And the primary motivation for this have-to obedience is avoiding negative consequences or negative reactions. We simply choose to obey because we have to. This kind of motivational structure for our obedience is a very dangerous one for believers. Because if the Bible and God's Word becomes a have-to, it will not give you joy, it will not give you much passion, much heart, much joy. In fact, it will be similar to how you feel about obeying your boss or someone else who has a structure that you feel is not appropriate or not effective. Even if we do comply, even if we do conform, half the time we will be so frustrated. We'll end up disliking the very person in authority. In fact, we might even hate them. And I think I've met many believers over the years who had a complete dislike for God's Word. And I think a lot of it was based on the obedience motivation factor. The second progressive motivator. We obey because we need to. We obey because we need to. This is an upgrade from the have-to realm. And it's sort of, I think, the neutral ground territory that, unfortunately, I think a majority of us as believers in Christ stay. We don't get a whole lot further than the need-to stage. As we mature in life, physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, we recognize that when mom or dad say, don't touch the stove, because you'll get burned that we probably shouldn't. But more often than not, if you're at all like me, you've learned these lessons the hard way. You went ahead and touched the stove. In fact, you might have touched the stove while you looked mom right in the eye. And then we learn those painful, burned memories in our life, don't we? Figuratively, physically, emotionally. Some of us carrying around scars from those need-to obedience or disobedience experiences. Now, if we stay in the have-to and need-to realm, I'm not saying we can't be used by God. I'm not saying that we can't enjoy life in some degree. I'm just saying it's not the level we want. It's not the level God's Word requires or exhorts us to. The third motivation for obedience. We obey because we want to. We obey because we want to. If the primary motive for the have-to obedience is to avoid negative consequences, we could say the primary motive for needing to is to gain some kind of positive consequence or result, even if it means not getting a negative. But by the time we get to the want-to stage, and the only way to get to the want-to stage of obedience is going to be based on a relationship. And any relationship that we have in any kind of authoritative structure, and I'm talking spouse to spouse, friend to friend as well, not just boss, employee, our parent, child. If we ever want to get to the want-to stage, it's going to have to be about the relationship, and it's going to have to be about love. And if it's based on love, and you're a believer, it's going to be automatically based with truth also. Because love and truth and obedience all go together. Our text this morning, 1 John 2, 1 through 6. John starts out in 2:1 by saying, "My little children." It's the first time he calls us that, and he'll follow that up about 8 or 9 more times in our book study. My little children. This is not John saying, "I'm above you, I'm greater than you." This is a term of endearment and affection. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What has he been writing about so far? About the fellowship with Christ, the fellowship with other believers, about how to live in the light and get out of the darkness. Not just out of the pockets of darkness, get out of darkness forever. About false teachings. And about love. He's saying, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Do we recognize his declaration there? Do we understand the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling inside our soul, that we truly do not have to sin anymore? I think for a majority of us, myself included, we walk around just hoping not to sin too much or not to repeat certain sins that we know really get in the way of our life and our spirit. But John's telling us right here that he's telling us these things so that we may not sin. God's standard for us is holiness. God's standard is perfection based on his Son. And I'm an optimist, so I don't want to sit here and say, "Well, if you sin at all this week, you're just really a loser." But we should have our goal and our standard of being like Christ. And these things he's telling us, God's Word, and what John himself ordained to write for us through God's providence, says, "My little children, I'm writing these things so you may not sin." Thankfully, however, immediately following that period after sin, John knows human behavior, he knows himself. And he says then, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." An advocate. Our definition for us this morning, one summoned alongside. One summoned alongside, or a helper. One summoned alongside, or a helper. Man, if you can get that image in your life of Jesus Christ right alongside you forever. Never alone. Never forsaken. Never in an area too dark that you can't get out of. What a positive image that could be for you. The Greek word here for advocate is more often translated as helper. In fact, John is the only apostle to use this word. The other three times are all in his gospel. I'm just going to quote one for you. John 14, 16, and 17. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. We have a helper. We have an advocate. We are never alone. John would never tell us something like, so that you may not sin, if it was totally up to us. He knows. He was a sin-fallen man as well. We have an advocate. The advocacy there is with the Father. If any of you ever went through a rebellious period in your life and had any issues with your father like I did, your mother was likely the advocate. She was the helper, she was the mediator, the translator to try to work things out between the two raging bulls, at least in our family it was. There's an advocate with the Father. You know, I think one of our mistakes we make in Christendom is viewing God as this almighty, powerful man who is just waiting to punish us for our sin. And there is a paradox here because, yes, his perfection and his standard is holiness. But it's one that he loves you with. He just wants to wrap his arms around you and walk alongside with you and help you along the way. We have an advocate with the Father. And Jesus Christ is the one, the righteous. We don't need anybody else to be an advocate for us. In fact, no one else can be an advocate for it. It has to be a perfect and holy and righteous one. That's why it's Jesus Christ. This advocacy role. You know, it's very tough as a parent or as a friend or as a spouse when the one you truly love and truly invested with has really hurt you through sin. Very challenging, isn't it? It cuts you so deep, so quickly, it just breaks your heart. And then, unfortunately, you can't just go to your room and grieve or do anything else. You've got to kind of address it. You've got to talk through it and confront the person sometimes. The intensity of those feelings is pretty scary. But I think it's oh so important that we recognize that even when we do have sin issues in our life, whether it's in a family context, a school context, work context, or a Christ context, that the relationship with the Heavenly Father, due to the advocacy of Jesus Christ, is never broken. There's nothing we can do, absolutely nothing we can do to make God stop loving us, thanks to the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. And those of you who've ever disciplined your child, you know the pain it is in your heart sometimes when you are so frustrated and so hurt and you have to give them a tough consequence that, yes, truly hurts you as much as it hurts them. I understand that now. But to recognize that there's nothing my kids could ever do that are going to stop me from loving them. Might stop me from talking to them for a day or two while I'm really mad, but it's never going to stop me from loving them. And in my humble human love ways, it's nothing compared to God's love for us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Verse 2. And He Himself, and Christ Himself, is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation definition. To cover. To appease the wrath of God. To cover. To appease the wrath of God. In the Old Testament, it was the animal sacrifices that were necessary for propitiation. In the New Testament, Christ's death became the propitiation forever for everybody. Now and forever. Angie and I watched a movie last night that Brother Levi gave us called Second Chance. Michael W. Smith, Steve Taylor production. And there's a pretty powerful scene in the movie, and I'm sorry if I'm blowing it for you if you plan on getting it next from Levi. But one of the guys in the inner city church, the Second Chance, has been out of the gangs for a couple years, and now he's kind of a youth worker within this church. And there's a young man who comes to him and wants to get out of the gangs. And they recognize and understand the street culture of gangs and that the only way to get out is to get completely annihilated, beaten up by, abused by your gang members. It's the same way you get in, the same way you get out. This man had already lived through it once himself, and so he's trying to coach and encourage and inform this young man of what he's going to go through. But when the time came for that beating, instead of the young boy going, the youth worker went, and he took the beating on behalf of this young kid. That's propitiation. Christ took the wrath of God for us. His own Father took that on the cross on behalf of us. We are covered. We are forgiven. It's what makes divine forgiveness possible to us. Turn back to Romans 3 for a Pauline systematic theology summary. Romans 3. It's so hard when you're going back to Romans to try to segment out verses because Paul lays it out so thoroughly you almost need to read the whole chapter. But I'm going to try to summarize for us in Romans 3, 23 through 26. This goes back to John's distinction here in the second half of verse 2, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a cover, as an appeasement in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Every single one of us has been covered by the blood of Jesus. Now, in my limited understanding of who God is, and acknowledging that He's always just and always fair and always righteous, that's a pretty incredible gift that we've been given. That through this life of joy made complete through fellowship with Christ and other believers, that we have the opportunity to walk in the manner that Christ walked. But because we are human, because we do sin, we have the advocacy and the propitiation given to us. Now in verses 3 through 6, John tells us how we will know if we fully recognize, understand, and embrace this reality. If we have a true, deep, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Boy, it's pretty clear. It's pretty direct. By this we know that we have come to know Jesus if we keep His commandments. Contrary to Gnosticism, which believed that knowledge was superior to truth for its application, John is telling us here that it takes all facets. It takes knowledge first. By this we know Him. We know that we know Him. We have to understand who Christ is. It's almost impossible to obey God if we have no clue who He is and what He's about. It has to come with some kind of knowledge base first that, thank the Lord, the Holy Spirit reveals to us through His power and through His might. But after we do know Him and understand His truth, then there has to be an application to it. There has to be walking in that manner, walking in the light. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. I think so many of us struggle with the sense of belonging to Christ. Not salvation. I think we've grasped most aspects of that, even if we're confused by it or don't understand exactly how it takes place. But we've come to know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We feel that peace and that joy and that security. But we're not really sure how to go to that next step. How do we really belong? How do we really learn how to be a disciple? The rest of this whole book of John is going to do for us. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. I think most of us have made a general understanding of this principle. But to try to get this into the core of our heart, I'm going to go through some life examples, but I'm going to do that at the end as a close in your application process. But since it's in the sermon notes, I didn't want to alarm you, similar to how I left the last point off completely last week. Something I do want to give you extra that was not in your sermon notes is this statement right here that's going to move us into verses 4 through 6. If you're a writer down of phrases or thoughts or comments that might stick with you, this would be one for you to do. It is the relationship that fosters the love. It is the relationship that fosters the love, that creates the love, that encourages the love, whatever word you want to use there. It's the relationship that fosters the love, and it's the love then that determines the obedience. The relationship fosters the love determines obedience. Can you put that into your own context in life? You know, we can say we love someone pretty darn quickly in a relationship, but it takes years of experience and communication back and forth to really foster that depth of intimacy that allows you to reveal the inner soul and walk in the light dark issues and accept and forgive each other. And then it takes years then for an obedience, a mutual submission, as Paul calls it, to take place in your relationship. Mutually obeying each other. Relationship fosters love. Love determines obedience. So our surest sign of obedience, of love for the Lord and relationship with the Lord, is to obey Him. It's the surest sign that we are attempting and learning how to be His disciple. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy or come overnight or be magic, but it means a process, a journey. Not because we have to, not because we need to, although both those are true, but because we desperately, desperately want to. Because of a love for Him and understanding of His relationship and what He gave to us. I know families and marriages and friendships that take 35, 50 years to reach that level. Relationship fosters the love determines the obedience. John 14:15. Christ again being as clear and as distinct as He possibly can be. John 14:15. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. You know, often new or immature believers or those believers that are struggling with particular darkness, sin issues that are repeatedly firing after their soul. They need a lot of reminding, don't they? Need a lot of encouragement. Some of you with smaller children like mine, how many times do you have to say one particular directive to them to help them understand what they need to do? For us as mature believers in the faith who've been walking with Christ for some time, that's not a reality, is it? We don't need to be constantly reminded or encouraged. We don't need to be in God's Word daily, do we? Well, let's listen to what John says about this in verse 4. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That's pretty aggressive for the beloved disciple. It's the second time he's already called us a liar in all but 14 verses of his epistle. The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. Some of you have been in significant dating or marital style relationships where you thought that relationship and that love had been developed and fostered to bring about mutual submission and obedience. But you ended up living a lie. You didn't even know it. They were betraying you. They were cheating on you. They were lying and manipulating behind your back. It's a devastating core issue, is it not? It makes us re-identify and re-grapple with everything. That same kind of relationship is with us and God when we say we know Him, when we say we love Him, and yet we willingly refuse to obey His commandments. Is there really any mature believers in this room who couldn't list out maybe 30 or 40 primary principles of living the Christian life? And we all go through this, but we kind of pick and choose as we go. Or we get on a good roll here with these 20 and we put 5 or 6 aside for a while. John says, the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Why is this a reality for us? Two main reasons. Again, I didn't put it in the sermon notes, but you might want to write them down. Two main reasons, they're simple. They go back to the original fall. And they all come back to pride. The first one's because we love ourselves more than we love God. We simply love ourselves more than we love God. And in a strange paradox, that's even true for those of us who don't really feel like we love ourselves very much. We feel insecure or inadequate or unworthy. But when push comes to shove, when it's a matter of either obeying God's word or obeying something else, that something else is most likely going to be us, even if it's from a frailty sense or a sin nature. That relationship fosters the love that determines obedience. The second primary reason I think this is a reality and that we can be called liars or understand that we go through this is because our will is more important than His. It's a variation of the exact same principle. Our will is more important than His. Push comes to shove, we do not trust God. We do not trust Him to take care of our family the way we want to take care of our family. We don't trust Him to get us the job we want, take care of our health situations, our future, our finances. And so when that comes down to that element, we say, you know what? I love Him and all, but my will be done. I'll take my chances with me. And John says, you know what? Then we're liars. And the truth is not in us. I don't like that phrase, the truth is not in us, because that penetrates my heart and my soul, because we understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if John's telling us the truth is not in us, John's saying you're basically ignoring the Holy Spirit, ignoring Christ in your heart. So what is the proof of the truth? The proof of the truth is obedience. And John's telling us that this truth is an active principle in our life, an active participation. It's more than just one little element of our life. It's our whole moral, ethical, physical, spiritual, mental philosophy. That's why we can't be so out of balance in one area and expect the rest of our life to be nice and joyful and complete in Christ. That's why any single addiction in our life is going to block us from the Holy Spirit's work. Any single one. Because it throws us out of balance. We got one big dark element, even if we're having great light elements everywhere else. Purification. Holiness. Whole life character. With the fruit of the Spirit leading the way. That's probably another great, quick manifestation of whether or not we're truly walking in the truth. Are the fruit of the Spirit leading the way for us? Are we joyful, peaceful, loving, gentle, kind, self-controlled, faithful? Are those things just walking out in front of us? Is that our very nature? If we're not, John would say that you might know him, but your commandments or his commandments are not likely being completely obeyed, and the truth is not in us. Verses 5 and 6, but whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. This is how the love of God is perfected in us. The best I could do to simplify this for us this morning. Because Christ first loved us, and because God first loved us so much that he sent his only Son to die on behalf of our sins as a propitiation, as a cover to appease the wrath of God. And because he then left us the Helper, the Holy Spirit that will never leave us or forsake us, to walk alongside us this entire life until we're in eternity with him. Because the way, the truth, and the life lives inside of us, led by the fruit of the Spirit and that holiness and that cleansing process, then we are to turn around and give that love away to others. Not because they deserve it any more than we deserved it. Unmerited. Grace applied, principled, truth living. God's love is perfected in us when that cycle flows through our life. It doesn't mean everything will go smooth and hunky-dory. But it means, but more often than not, that love will continue to steamroll through the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit and move in and out of relationships, just touching people with the love of Jesus. And we have no idea what the Spirit can do when we get out of His way in that regard. But we got to love Christ more than we love ourselves. We got to love His will and trust His will more than we trust ourselves. That's what John finishes up here in verse 6. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner. You want a challenge? Just go read any one of the Gospels. Just read the words of Jesus and say, okay, that's going to be me. I'm going to walk in that manner. That's a challenging reality. But that's the second way John says, by this we will know that we are in him, that we walk in the same manner as he walked. And we recognize that because when we're walking in that manner, then even the people that we would naturally detest or dislike or at least be turned off by want to relate and associate with us because they see and feel Jesus. It's not us. We're not so cool. Who wanted to hang out with Jesus? Who was so desperate to touch Jesus that they'd risk life and imprisonment and ostracization forever? The Pharisees weren't lining up. All full of the knowledge of God, they weren't lining up to get a touch of Jesus. It was the sick and the abused and the lame and the sinners. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. His love becomes our love, becomes love to give to others. His love becomes our love, which in itself is an absolute miracle. And then we can be a part of that divine process by passing it right out to others. Freely, willfully, joyfully. Not because we have to, not because we need to, but because we want to, because we love them, because Christ loved us. I have a weird confession to make to you about my shower activities. I know that's frightening, just think about it in itself. I've dreamed of being a shampoo commercial guy for years. I really had that huge, thick mullet in high school, that whole idea. Look, it's pretty boofy right now. I can get it going. And so at times, early in our marriage, Angie would hear me talking to myself, and then she'd recognize, he's reading a shampoo bottle. And so I do that from time to time. If you want an impression sometime, bring me some shampoo, I'll break into it for you. My sister and I would do these commercials together, and she'd flip her hair around, and I'd be the announcer. But there's one aspect of shampoo in the shower that drives me crazy. If the shampoo is so good for me, why do I have to repeat it? Why rinse and repeat? Rinse and repeat. Does that make any sense to you? I'm paying $6 for shampoo and the first time doesn't work? But I think about applying that to our spiritual walk, to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Instead of rinse and repeat, cleanse and repeat. Cleanse and repeat. Confess and repeat. That's how we walk in a manner in which Christ walked. To abide in Christ, the great definition that I read in the free book I got from Moody Bible, so thanks to the person who called in and got me that free book, that was wonderful, and I read it yesterday and snuck it into the sermon quickly. To abide in Christ is to habitually fellowship with the Lord by obeying His Word and moving with His Spirit. I thought that was a great kind of encompassing definition of walking with Christ, abiding in Christ. To abide in Christ is to habitually fellowship with the Lord by obeying His Word and moving with His Spirit. The application part this morning. Back to the life examples per se. I decided just to kind of go through all of the kind of general relationships all of us experience one level, shape, or another. You might not fit every one, but you've certainly been involved with that or can touch on it. And so I'm simply going to read a statement to us. Now, I encourage you not to write these down, just to kind of listen and let it absorb. And then if anybody would like this whole little section, I'll certainly email it to you, make a copy, what have you. I'm going to make a positive declaration of what it would look like if the Lord's love, if God's love is perfected in us and we're walking in a manner worthy of His light. And then I'll give us some scriptural reference to go with it just to accentuate and punctuate the point. I'm starting with the youth. Youth, you choose, and I'll use the word choose every time, you choose to love your parents so much that you behave according to their standards and according to their rules without lies or deceit or complaining or grumbling or whining. Anyone going to volunteer? That's tough, isn't it? But we choose to love our parents that much. Based on the relationship and based on the love will determine the obedience. Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You choose to love your parents that much. Spouses, you choose to love your spouse so much that you don't cheat on them, you don't lie to them, you don't manipulate them for your own gain, and you certainly don't hurt them in the areas and the vulnerabilities in which you already know. That's how much you love them, based on the relationship. What's this love based on? This kind of obedience based on? Of course, it's based on Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. You know how we like that one, man. We like that to read the other way around. Woman should always give herself up for us. Wives, you're not let off the hook. Paul says in 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord. A wife who's obedient to the Lord will be able to be mutually submissive with her husband. Parents, you choose to love your children so much that you don't allow them to behave in ways that will damage their own health and their own future, regardless of whether it impacts yours. You choose to love your children so much that you don't allow them to behave in ways that will damage their own health and their own future, regardless of the impact of yours. Three verses. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 13:24. I think too often we concentrate on the first half of this sentence rather than the second half. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. It's not a corporal punishment encouragement. It's a mandate for love and attention and discipline and consistency. Relationship fosters love, fosters obedience. And then one of my life verses, Hebrews 12:11, a verse I kept right at my door so every single student I suspended or expelled could read it as I prayed for them on the way out. Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the most moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. As I try to tell youth all the time, you have such a small window really to be under your parents' submission and authority. About a fifth of the rest of your life, really. And yet we can get so caught up and so dragged into that whole concept, and parents get fearful and children get fearful. And the love, relationship, obedience gets all confused and turned around, and nobody's helpful. Nobody's helpful. No one's joyful. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Employees. Employees, you choose to love your boss so much. Let's stop there and look at that comment first. Can you really say you love your boss? Are we commanded to, or does Christ have some words in here that says you have to love your neighbor as yourself, except your boss who's a jerk? We choose to love our boss so much that we follow his or her directives and fulfill the responsibilities required of me without griping, complaining, bad-mouthing, undercutting, whining, negativity, undermining, purposely failing at tasks, stealing from them, to get back at them for being your authority. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling, disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. My little children, I'm writing these things so you may not sin. Friends, we choose to love our friends so much that we invest in each other's lives and hold each other accountable to appropriate behavior and communication for mutual fellowship and unity in the Lord. And if we look at the example of Christ and his friendships, it's impossible to truly love your friends unless you invest in them deeply, painfully. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You know, I've heard someone else say, well, that sharpening is basically to take your friend and jam them up and down on the iron until they're sharp and nice. That's not quite the love relationship we're talking about here. The fruit of the Spirit must lead the way. And lastly, and we close with this, everybody, we choose to love our Lord so much that we obey His commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and foremost and greatest commandment, Christ says. And the second is this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. By this we know we are His disciples. Let's pray, and deacons come forward for communion. Heavenly Father, we are so challenged by your words. And Lord, please forgive us for the years of disobedience, for our refusal to cleanse ourselves and repeat, for wanting to hold on to our own will and our own ways, for refusing to trust you. Father, we know that we should obey you, and we know that we need to obey you, but help us to want to obey you. Thank you for your love that is perfect and holy and was sent ahead of time, Lord, and that you've known us before we were even created or born. And you desire for us to be reconciled and redeemed with you, to be holy and perfect, to complete that love cycle by giving your love away. Father, we pray that we would choose to love You and love others so much that we will obey and walk in a manner worthy of Your light and Your truth and Your ways. In the name of Jesus, amen.